We are gradually working our way into this last chapter that James wrote, and this evening we're going to be looking particularly at verses 7 and 8. We spent a couple of weeks talking about the issue of the ungodly wealthy, whose problems with wealth were primarily that they got it in an ungodly way, they maintained it in an ungodly way, and they trusted in it and abused it in an ungodly way, and that's why James didn't have anything good to say about them or to them. He just warned them that they were going to come face to face with a God who is a judge. And of course, that's true for believers too. He says, for example, in verse 9, "Don't complain, brethren, against one another that you yourselves may not be judged, because the judge is standing right at the door." And so this whole issue of judgment, which started out in verse 1 of chapter 5 with a very graphic description of the horribleness of coming under the wrath of God, is declared something that is so horrible that weeping and howling ought to be being done if a person understands that that's where he's headed. Anyway, we spent a couple of weeks looking at this issue of James's diatribe against the wealthy, and we've noted over and over that James's intent in writing these words was to deflect the believers from a course of the pursuit of wealth, which is never a legitimate course. The Bible says those that would be rich pierce themselves through with many a sorrow, so that the pursuit of wealth is always a faulty pursuit. Now, wealth can become something that you gain as a byproduct of the pursuit of some other things that are legitimate. Wealth that's gained as a byproduct of a legitimate pursuit, of course, becomes a stewardship of which we're responsible, and of course God does that for us, so that we will learn how to deal with the unrighteous mammon so that he can reward us to be able to exercise our position in his kingdom that's coming. James's burden, which was introduced in the way he introduced himself in chapter 1, is the burden of developing submissive servants. That's the whole issue. The idea of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ in this world leads to the exaltation of being a bondservant in the world to come, in the age to come, because the kingdom that's coming is the kingdom of bondservants. His intent in trying to deflect the believers from a course of the pursuit of wealth was, of course, highlighted in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, where he just scathingly warned the rich of what was coming toward them. And then verses 7 and 8, we read these words, and of course I'm reading from the New American Standard. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now that was written on the heels of the last statement in verse 6. He does not resist you. He's talking to the wealthy that they have condemned and put to death the righteous man who doesn't resist them. And that statement, "He does not resist you," then followed by this exhortation for us to be patient until the coming of the Lord, sounds kind of like that James was trying to generate not only submissive servants, but doormats, people that other people could just walk over. Now, I don't believe that James's intent was to generate a generation of doormats who can be used and abused by those who are willing to be unjust, but his intent was to produce the highest placement in joy in the eternal kingdom, which is directly linked to being a servant, because that kingdom is surely coming, and when it comes, it will make the experience of time look rather insignificant. I mean, James has already said our life is like a vapor that appears for a brief season. Sometimes the two issues of being a doormat and being qualified for the kingdom are linked. Sometimes the two are linked like this. Joy then, that is in eternity, requires sometimes a doormat style in time. But there are clearly some limits to that idea that are hinted at in several ways, and I'm going to just point out two or three of them before we get into our look at verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul, for example, did not hesitate to refuse those who would pervert justice to put him in danger, to manipulate justice until they could get their hands on him to kill him. He didn't allow that. He appealed to Caesar to keep that from happening. So he wasn't allowing those who would destroy or pervert justice willy-nilly. I mean, he exercised the authority of the law in his own self-preservation, and legitimately so. There's also the reality that there have been in world history certain cultures where the doormat mindset was so deeply ingrained that if you lived in one of those cultures, if you acquired anything and somebody came along and asked you for it, you had to give it to them. That was the cultural requirement. And as a consequence of that cultural requirement, nobody did anything and never got anything because they knew that if they worked hard enough to get it, they were going to lose it because the first person who came along asking for it, they had to give it away. So it killed their initiative. And, of course, God's not interested in killing our initiative. There is a biblical teaching that requires believers, even in their own midst, rejecting the unjust behavior of their own kind in the exercise of church discipline. So this idea of not resisting the unjust is a principle that needs to be clearly understood because there are some boundaries, and we want to look at that. Because James's exhortation, verses 7 and 8, for us to be patient till the coming of the Lord, almost sounds like, well, just passively endure. Just let people run over you. Don't worry about it till Jesus comes. Well, let's see if we can understand what it is that James is actually addressing in verses 7 and 8 when he tells the people, the righteous men that don't resist the wickedness of the wealthy, to be patient until the coming of the Lord. What's he mean by all that? And so this evening, that's what I want us to ask. I want us to ask the question, what are the parameters of his instruction and what are the costs? So let's look at this command. It's obvious in verses 7 and 8 that the two verses are focused around the idea of being patient, which that word means to be long-suffering, to endure, to put up with until the coming of the Lord. He uses an exhortation, verse 7. He repeats his exhortation, verse 8, and he uses an illustration between those two exhortations about the farmer who is willing to wait for the final result until his crop is received both early and latter rains. I mean, the farmer plants his seed, and then he has to be patient. So he's telling us that we have to be patient. And, of course, verses 7 and 8 tell us that we have to be patient. But I want us to think for a little bit about some things that the prior context leads us into our thinking about this issue. And I'd like to do that by backing up to chapter 4 briefly at verses 2 and 3, where we did the study of wanting things and fighting and quarreling even to get them. But James says at the end of verse 2, you don't have because you don't ask. And then in verse 3, he turns right around and says, some of you do ask and don't get because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I want to point out some things that we've already studied, but I just want to remind you of them as we go into this issue of being patient until the coming of the Lord. In James 4, verses 2 and 3, the basic teaching, the fundamental teaching of those two verses, is that prayer is the first and primary method of obtaining what we desire. Now, there are a lot of people who will say things, and I've said it myself, but there are a lot of us who will say, well, I can't do anything but pray. And that denigrates the entire issue and demotes it down to kind of a last resort issue, as if there was something I could do besides pray. I could do it. I could get it. But I've been reduced to this poor state of not being able to do anything but pray. Well, James would look at that and laugh if he was of a mind to laugh. He would probably weep because he would say, what do you mean? That is your first and primary method for obtaining your desire. In fact, he particularly declares in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that the properly motivated prayer will result in the reception of things sought. You have not because you don't ask. The implication, if you ask, you'll get it. Of course, verse 3 qualifies that your motive has to be proper. But the thing that I want to point out is that he emphasizes prayer as the first and primary method for obtaining what we want. Now, this does not mean that we won't do anything. Chapter 1, verse 5 says that if you run into a situation in your experience, you don't know what to do, ask God for wisdom, and he'll give you wisdom as long as you're committed to doing what he wants you to do. I mean, as long as you're not a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways, if you ask for wisdom, he'll give it to you because he gives it liberally and he doesn't upbraid us for asking for this wisdom. And the whole point of asking for wisdom means I need to know what to do. So James is not contradicting himself in chapter 4 when he says, pray about it. But his implication is, as you pray about it, God will give you the insight to know how to handle the situation that you're facing. And that may mean that he'll motivate you to do something that actually brings about the fulfillment of your desire. Well, you know, it's kind of like if you need a job. Well, the first thing you ought to do is pray. Then you ought to get off your duff and go look for one. Because God will motivate you to get off your duff and go look if you pray. There might be an occasion where to prove to you that he doesn't need your labor, you pray for a job and the phone rings. Somebody says, would you be interested in doing thus and so? I mean, that kind of thing sometimes happens. So I'm not saying that prayer is the only thing we do, but that's the primary thing we do. That's the first thing we do. That's where we're going to get the wisdom and the motivation from the Spirit of God to do what the will of God desires or would direct us into. But by the same token, sometimes when we go to prayer first, we get the definite impression that we're not supposed to do anything. We ask God for wisdom to know what to do, and we get absolutely nothing back, which means he doesn't expect us to do anything at this point. If God is a liberal wisdom giver, which James 1:5 says, and you ask him for wisdom about what to do about a certain situation, and you don't get any answer, what are you supposed to do? Nothing. It is very dangerous to do something without being given wisdom to do it. So if he doesn't give you the wisdom, he fully intends for you not to act, to do nothing. And that means that in chapter 4, when he says, you have not because you don't ask, the implication is sometimes we have to do things because God will motivate us in our prayer on what to do. But sometimes it means we must not do something. We must wait and let him do. And knowing which is which, that's where you have to have the wisdom of God. That's why prayer is the first resource. So the implied promise of verse 2 in chapter 4 is that you don't have because you don't ask. But then he also turns right around and says sometimes you ask and you don't get it. And the reason is because your motives are wrong. And that would mean that if you're praying and you don't get what you're asking for, you ought to stop and ask yourself why you want it. Because a negative answer, a denial of your request, must have some implication about your motivation for asking. Because Jesus said on too many occasions, if you ask whatever you will, and it'll be done for you. I mean, it's all under the rubric of if we ask according to his will. But that means that if we're not getting what we're asking for, we need to stop and ask ourselves, why are we asking for that? Because there's something that's not clicking right. So that's what verse 3 is in there about. That's important as a prior context because of what chapter 5 says. I want you to notice in chapter 5, verse 4, some things that we only kind of went over pretty quickly in our two studies of that paragraph. In verse 4, it says, the pay of the laborers who mold your fields, he's talking to the wealthy, the wicked wealthy here, the pay of the laborers who mold your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now the statement, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, means that the ones who did the harvesting are crying out to the Lord of hosts. What are they doing? They're doing what James 4:2 said to do. Pray. First resource, call out to God. You've been treated unjustly. The first thing you should do is tell the Lord of hosts about it. Why? Well, because of chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. If you get the Lord of hosts to take up your case, you can't lose. And if he doesn't take up your case, you can't win. So your first recourse ought to be to the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, Sabaoth is a Hebrew word, and it simply means, the hosts of armies, basically. It's a military term. And the Lord of Sabaoth means that he is the Lord of the armies that exist. That is, angelic and human. All through the scriptures, the theological word book of the Old Testament has a really interesting word study on this particular word. And in it, they tell us that in the Old Testament, God is presented as the commander of all the armies of the hosts of heaven and earth. So that if Israel gets out of line, God sends some of his host in to discipline. Well, we know that some of his hosts were Babylon and Assyria. And so he exercises his authority as the Lord of hosts by directing the armies of the world as well as the armies of heaven. And there's really a neat affirmation of that in verse 6 of chapter 5, because the statement, he does not resist you, that word resist we've already run into over in chapter 4, where it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the same word. And I told you back then when we studied, it's a military term. It means to bring out your forces in military array. And, of course, back when they used that term, bringing out your forces in military array meant to line them all up for the day of battle. You were going to oppose this guy with everything that you had. Well, if it's the Lord of hosts who is bringing out his hosts in array against you as the proud, you haven't got, you know, the proverbial snowball's chance in the hot place, because God's going to win. The Lord of hosts. So when it says here in verse 6 that the righteous man does not bring out his hosts in martial array against the wealthy wicked, what he's actually saying is that this righteous man in verse 6 who doesn't bring out his resistance to the wealthy wicked, he has already addressed himself to the Lord of hosts. His cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, according to verse 4. And he is willing to let him deal with the injustice that he faces without bringing out his forces in array against the wealthy wicked. So James 5:4 basically tells us that the believers who have suffered the injustice of having worked diligently in the harvest fields and then having their pay refused them, those people have let their cry ascend to the Lord of hosts. And this is an application of the principle of chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, by the righteous man, of verse 6. The text is really silent as to whether they did any further action than that, except in verse 6 by telling us that they did not fall back on whatever resources they might have had to bring out in array against the wicked wealthy. And then in verse 6, the basic statement is that the righteous man who is actually being put to death, condemned and put to death, has not drawn up in battle array against the one perpetrating the injustice. And this means that the righteous have refused the temptation to resort to force to get what is due them. Now put that in your American Revolution pipe and smoke it. We have lost sight of our calling as bondservants to let the injustices that we suffer in this world mold us into the character of a pure servant who can be highly exalted in the kingdom to come with a position of high service. We've lost that. We're so interested in preserving our rights in time that we're sacrificing our inheritance.
Bible help that they bring up there would indicate that you're talking here about you have condemned and killed the just, which is Jesus.
Well, you can apply it to Jesus particularly. You have condemned and killed the just. He does not resist you, but the does not resist you implies it's going on at the time, which would mean it's more than just Jesus. He did not resist you might have referred it back to Jesus alone.
Well, I guess maybe what I was thinking about there is that although he's not resisting them at the time, see, the whole thing goes on there and talks about patience. Well, patience is called upon because nothing's going to happen, you know, visually.
You mean God's not going to
right
the injustice?
Right there.
That's true.
So his brother and I are saying, look, just, it's like the image that we have in heaven with the tribulation thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're saying avengers, and the Lord gives them a covering, and he said, you know, just rest a little while.
Yeah, I'm going to get to that.
Kind of the same connotation of what you're looking at here.
Yeah.
It's going to happen, but God is not resisting them right now.
Well, and even the believer, the believer is not resisting them at this point. And that opens up another, we don't have much time, but that opens another can of worms that I want to deal with, and that's over in Matthew chapter 5. Because I really believe that there's a lot of parallel between what Jesus taught and what James then turned right around as his bondservant and taught. And I want to point out something in Matthew 5 that's often misunderstood. It's found in verses 38 to 42. This is what I call the prior teaching. And we're going to go over time tonight. I'm just telling you, if you have to go, you're free to get up and leave whenever. But verse 38 of Matthew 5 through 42 says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who's evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to see and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever will force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." I want to point out that this text, this passage, has been grossly misunderstood, especially by people who have gone into the pacifistic movement where they believe that you should just be a doormat. It's really not. This text does not teach that, and I'll show you why. In verse 38, it starts by appealing to the lex talionis, which was the fundamental principle of justice under the law in the theocracy, which means that Jesus is addressing the issue of governmental authority. Under the governmental authority of Israel's theocracy, the rule was established, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that simply meant that justice would be enforced by the theocracy, by the representatives of the theocracy. And if you poked somebody's eye out, they were going to poke yours out. It wasn't a personal thing. It was a justice thing. And it had to do with governmental authority. So that if you killed somebody, the government had authority to kill you. Nowhere does the scripture give the right to individuals to take vengeance for themselves. Always it's a governmental function. It started way back in the days of Noah after the flood, when he established governmental function and said, if a man sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed, but not by the individuals, but by the duly established governmental function. Now, in Israel's governmental theocratic function, they did have the kinsman who would pursue a murderer and put him to death, but that was part of the governmental function. And if the man fled to a city of refuge, then the man who was pursuing him could not kill him until the elders of that city heard his case and adjudicated it, because it was still a governmental function. Now, I want to go ahead and point out to you that in verse 39, when he says, don't resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. The illustration of that, the only time you'll find anybody in the Bible doing that, was Jesus at his trial, where under governmental authority of Rome, he was slapped and his beard was plucked and all of it. But it was done under the auspices of human governmental structure. In verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, that is a governmental function. They can't just come and take it. They have to go to court and sue you to get it. He's saying when you're faced with a governmentally entrenched evil, where the government is actually enforcing the evil, don't resist it. That's what he's saying. And even in verse 41, whoever will force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, the only people that ever tried to force anybody to go 1 mile was a Roman soldier who had the governmentally established authority to command a civilian to carry his junk 1 mile. That's all he could require, but he could require that. Jesus says, if they do that to you, go ahead and carry it another 1 mile. But what he's actually saying is, when you're facing governmentally entrenched wickedness, which you'll run into because this world is dominated by Satan, and so entrenched injustice often occurs, when you're faced with that, he says, don't resist it. In other words, respond to it with grace. If you respond to it with grace, you will probably be doing more in the long run to unseat that entrenched injustice than you will by fighting it. Most people don't believe that, and therefore they'll fight it. But the point is not that you should turn the other cheek. If somebody breaks into your house and wants to steal your stuff, you're supposed to just let them. No, you're not. Nobody better try that in my house, because I believe in turning the other cheek when it's a governmentally enforced injustice, but when a criminal wants to perpetrate his crimes on me, I have nothing in the Bible that says I can't defend myself. In fact, I am mandated by Scripture to be the protector of my household. So this passage has been greatly abused, and it's been used as a teaching of doormatism in the name of becoming a bondservant, but there's no direct link between being a bondservant and being a doormat. But my point is, in James chapter 5, the wicked, the wealthy wicked, were using the courts by bribery and all those other kind of things to get their way. They didn't just go out and condemn and put to death the righteous man. They went through the courts and had him condemned and put to death. So it's not a one-on-one kind of thing. It's a justice or an injustice that's entrenched in the culture by the laws of the governmental structure, which God sets up the governmental structures. And then he holds the people who exercise them accountable for whether they do it right or not. But nonetheless, he forbids us to rebel against the governmentally established structure. He says, whoever resists them resists God. So, in the face of that, you're supposed to submit to it with grace. Instead of bringing out your army and aligning in martial array against the government, you're supposed to submit, even if it's unjust. And of course, you know all of our modern militia movement and all that kind of stuff, taking up arms against the government. They don't ever study this kind of stuff because they don't want to hear it. They just want to be able to quote the Constitution where God has given to every man the divine right of life. Da, 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 da. God didn't give that to anybody after the fall. We forfeited all our rights at the fall. So what we have the right now to do is obey the Scripture. And what he's telling the believers in verses 7 and 8 about being patient until the coming of the Lord is this. You're never going to establish justice on this planet. Jesus will, but you won't. When it's entrenched, governmentally established injustice, you're supposed to submit to it as a believer and be patient. You say, but man, you know, you can get so, there's so many bad things a government can do to you. Yes, that's right. And every bad thing they do to you is recorded in heaven. And when Jesus comes, he is going to require that of them because of what they did to you. He said, as much as they've done it to the least of these, my brethren, they've done it to me. And he's a big boy. He is going to take them out for their behavior against his righteous ones. He is not allowing us to suffer for nothing. He's going to capitalize our suffering in our own case by enabling us to become more and more of a servant mindset. That's for our case, our benefit. But at the same time, every person who does a dirty deed to me under the authority of a governmentally established principle, that person's going to pay when Jesus comes. And I'm supposed to be patient and put up with it until the judge comes. And that's what verses 7 and 8 he says, be patient, strengthen your hearts, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing right at the door, verse 9 says, The point that I'm trying to make is this. The Lord of Sabaoth is intensely interested in justice, just as his treatment of the wealthy in verses 1 through 6 establishes. He is going to pay them back. He's intensely interested in justice. He created hell because of the need for justice. If he chooses to exert his power, that is the Lord of Sabaoth, if he chooses to exert his power to accomplish some degree of justice for his people in time, they will receive from his hand the benefits of those justice. But if, for whatever reasons, he chooses to permit the development of the wickedness of the evil, he expects his children to put up with it until he comes.
Just a quick question about, since you'll be, you ought to face established your heart.
Yeah.
In order to be able to establish your heart under this kind of a situation, you have to immediately transfer the vengeance from what you could do to what God.
Exactly. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it actually says that the patience of the saints is in the knowledge that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. It says in the book of Revelation, it says, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. This is the patience of the saints. And basically what it means is, give up your puny plans of vengeance or whatever, because you've got somebody who will take them up if you'll lay them down, and when he does it, he'll do it right. You say, well, boy, that just satisfies the vengeful spirit of human. No, it doesn't. There is a legitimate need for justice and a legitimate desire that justice be done. The difference is, of course, that our methods have to be controlled by Scripture. And the method in chapter 4 is to pray. And in chapter 5, it's to pray. Cry out to the Lord of hosts. And in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, be patient. Let God have time to answer. There's a terrific story, picture in the book of Revelation about what happens to your prayers. They go up, and they're put in a bowl. And when God gets ready to answer that prayer, whoever's offering the incense on the altar goes to that bowl and he takes those prayers and he puts them on the altar as incense and the aroma goes up into the nostrils of God. This is all a figure. But then he answers. And there's going to be an enormous amount of incense go up when God decides to send Jesus, because for 2,000 years his saints have been praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And every time some saint has said that, it's gone to that bowl. There's going to be a huge fog of incense when God decides to send Jesus. But that's the way we're supposed to handle these injustices. We're not supposed to whine, cry, and complain and bring out our AK-47s and all that kind of stuff. We're supposed to pray and submit to the governmentally established injustice. But it doesn't say anything about submitting to the injustice of criminals who are in violation of the governmentally established system of justice. So I don't have to let somebody come in, beat my family, and steal my stuff. But if the government sends their troops in to beat my wife and me and steal our stuff, then there's nothing I can do about that. Submit to it with grace. Governmentally established injustice. Okay, are any questions? Yeah. Well, they'll fight till the death to keep it from happening again. I don't blame them. But they have their own national identity now. They have the right to not be treated that way under their own national government. But, you know, during the tribulation period, there is no instruction anywhere in the Scriptures that the saints during the tribulation period should try to put together an army to defeat the Antichrist. No instruction at all to try to do that. And yet they'll be being beheaded and all kinds of things. Well?
Well, when Peter slashed the ear off of the Roman soldier, he was thinking for that.
You betcha.
And put that ear back on.
That's true. Yeah. It's amazing. I can't imagine being a part of that crowd and still wanting to take Jesus in after getting knocked on my backside by his statement, "I am..." And then seeing him put that guy's ear back on us and going, "Wait a minute, I don't want to be on this side of this deal." But A lot of things don't make sense. Well, we're a little over, but I wanted to finish that in Matthew 5 because of the implications it has for James. James is not teaching doormatism, but he is teaching legitimate servanthood, and legitimate servanthood does require us to decide how we're going to act when the government is twisted. Okay, let's have a word of prayer then. We'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you that you give us sound advice and wisdom and counsel from your word. And we pray that as we think about these things, that you'll give us the heart to be willing to be imposed upon by the wickedness of our generation and of our own governmental structure. We recognize that you've given us the right to use the law to try to establish justice, but if that fails, that we're supposed to submit without violent reaction. We pray that you'll enable us to grasp these things as we continue to study in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.